Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me add my words of encouragement to those that Jay has spoken. I do hope that all of us will be here this weekend. The lunch with Ms. Little will just be terrific. She's had some hurtful and but marvelously redemptive experiences in Christ and her missions experience. And then this weekend, Mike Kuhn, you may not know, but you see his name on the insert. Mike is an experienced missionary. He's lived in Egypt for a number of years. He was expelled from the country. Mike is knowledgeable about Islam. He's knowledgeable about the Middle East. He's a very fine Bible teacher. If you question my judgment, you can get his book, Fresh Vision for the Muslim World, which is in our bookmark, I trust. And there you'll see a very thoughtful theological analysis of how Christians ought to go about ministering to Muslims in the Muslim world in our day. Very thoughtful. He'll be here Friday night, along with 17 of our missionaries. And we're going to be spread out in that room, greeting them and welcoming them and honoring them. And it's always such a pleasure to see you at all those tables with our missionaries. So please get your tickets after the service this morning if you haven't already. And then Saturday morning, Mike will teach. You'll be in cottage meetings. And then, of course, Sunday morning and evening, Mike will teach some more. You're going to learn a lot from him. Please give yourself the benefit of being there when he is teaching. He's a wonderful saint. Folks, this morning we've read a very important text of the Scriptures, and let me just remind you of its context. Jesus has come into Jerusalem on the famous Palm Sunday. He went right into the temple and overturned the table because he was making a prophetic statement that the house of God is not for commerce or for political shenanigans, but rather, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. After that, of course, he gets major pushback from the religious leaders of his day. We have seen how scribes and elders came to him and challenged him, how the Pharisees and the Herodians, who usually hated each other, united on this occasion to try to entrap him, and how the Sadducees also came in the text that Todd taught on last week, came to entrap him on a question about resurrection. And he taught them, of course, that they neither knew the Bible nor the power of God. On this occasion, he gets a rather friendly encounter from one of the scribes, who is not apparently seeking to entrap him, who's not trying to embarrass him, but seems to be asking a genuine question. And the question is, which of the commandments is the most important one? It's a legitimate question. Let me tell you about the scribes and about what they did. They talked about this stuff all the time. The scribes were like religious legal scholars. They studied their library constantly, and the library consisted of what we would call the Old Testament or the Torah. And in that library of many books, they found 613 commandments that need to be obeyed. And they divided them up, 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments, or what we would call prohibitions. And they studied those very carefully and how they interact with one another. They also studied the library of rabbinical precedent. Now, if you're familiar with how a judge in a courtroom operates, he first of all is very aware of the Constitution. He's also aware of other laws, and he's aware of court precedents. So if you go before a judge and make a case, he first of all thinks of the Constitution, and then he thinks of other laws that Congresses have passed, and then he thinks of courtroom judicial precedents, and he brings all of that together to answer the question or the challenge that you bring to the court. That's exactly the way a scribe operated. He had the Constitution, which was the Torah. He had the previous laws and judicial cases, which was the rabbinical tradition. And they took all of this to come up to it so that they could address every ethical question, every political question, every personal and familial question that arose among the people of God. They were very thoughtful people. They were the intelligentsia, the academics, and people highly respected them. Now, you will notice later on in verse 38, Jesus doesn't have very kind things to say about scribes because they were very hypocritical and very self-centered, and they had big heads, but they didn't have much of a heart, apparently. And so he took them on in verse 38, and you know other places where he does the same. But here, there seems to be an exception to the rule with a man, a scribe, a legal scholar, who comes to him with a legitimate question. Now, the question is this: which of the commandments is the greatest? Now, the reason for that question is because if you are an ethicist or a legal scholar, you're trying to boil everything down to the essentials out of which all the other laws and ethical principles emanate. And, for example, once again, in our own case, you boil down the American corpus of law to the Constitution. There's the foundation. There's the essence. Or, if you're looking at the Old Testament and you want to know what the essence is, you turn to the Ten Commandments. And all of those 613 laws can be placed under one of those Ten Commandments. It's like our Constitution is the Ten Commandments, our ethical Constitution, and you have 10 chapters in that Constitution, and all the laws of God go under one of those 10. A great example would be to look at your larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and you'll see how all ethics are framed up under the Ten Commandments. So it was these were questions they often asked each other. They wanted to always boil things down. Now, there were debates. Some of the scribes felt that the sacrificial laws actually were the heaviest, gravest, most important laws in the book, because there we're coming before God and offering proper sacrifices, and we must do so in a pleasing way. Some thought that things like circumcision or Passover, some of our regulations and rituals, those had to be the most important thing, because those were the things that marked us off as God's people. Some scribes thought that the essence of the matter was to be a Sabbath keeper, and of course you find Jesus confronting that over and over again. So you had many different ideas about what the essence of the law was. Now, it is true that before the time of Jesus, as these questions were debated, some scholars came up with pretty good answers. And often they would do this to each other. They would say, okay, stand on one foot like I'm doing right now, and give me the essence of the law before you have to put your other foot on the ground. Don't you wish preachers would do that every once in a while? Of course, we have something to lean on, so we could be on one foot. Well, the great Hillel, the great rabbi, some years before Jesus' time, did just that, and he got on one foot, and he said, whatever you don't want your neighbor to do to you, don't do that to him. Kind of a negative view, a version of the golden rule. So there were rabbis who came kind of close to summarizing the essence of all of the rabbinic and Torah law that was available to them. But here Jesus is asked the question. And I want to tell you that no one in recorded history has answered this question the way Jesus answered it in this text on this day. This is a unique answer that had never been given. Now I want us to look at it very carefully. Not just his answer, but we're going to see also something very important in his response to the scribe's response to Jesus. First of all, let's notice this in verses 29 and 30. Jesus teaches us that we cannot obey God unless we love God. You cannot obey God without loving God. So with all of the commandments of the Old Testament, none of them will be fulfilled by you unless you love the Lord your God with all of your being. So you can't be like a kid who's told to sit down and he says, inside I'm sitting down, outside I'm sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. You can't do that because you're not obeying the Lord unless you love the Lord. That's what Jesus is teaching. Now notice that he cites Deuteronomy 6, which we recited just a few moments ago at the baptismal font. When he's asked what's the most important commandment, he turns immediately to what's known as the Shema, and the priests would say the Shema morning and evening every day. And this is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what the Shema says. Jesus has a little bit different version here, but it's that verse, those verses that he cites. Now, why does he do that? Because a lot of us naturally would respond to the commandment to love anybody. How can you love somebody who tells you you have to love them? Ladies, how is it if your husband says to you, you have to love me? Well, we'll see. I mean, that's the way we all feel. And sometimes we come to the Lord that way. He says, you're to love me. We say, well, we'll see. I don't know if I love you or not. Notice in Mark's gospel of Jesus' answer, and this is unlike Matthew's answer. Now, Matthew has it correctly. He just left out some things that Mark included. Mark includes verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Before Jesus tells us to love him, he tells us, first of all, who God is. So we see here clearly, you can't obey the Lord without loving him, and you can't love the Lord until you realize he's loved you first. That's the reason that Jesus cites the great Shema. He's reminding us of who God is. This is the reason you love him. You want to know why you have to love him? Because he's lovable, for heaven's sakes. He's lovely. And let's see how lovely he is. First of all, in the Shema, Moses says, "The Lord, our God." Do you see that first person plural pronoun, "our"? This is our God. What does it mean to look to the deity, the creator of the universe, the one who has all things under his feet? What is it like to be able to say to him, "He's my God, he's our God"? Here's what it means. It means that when you're in slavery, you don't need to worry about it because he's going to get you out of it. In fact, he's going to send a mediator, in that case Moses, who's going to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and stare him down and lead you out. And when you get to the Red Sea, and you got the Red Sea on this side and bloodthirsty Egyptians on this side, he's going to hold back the Red Sea, and you're going to go through without any moisture on your feet. And then the Egyptians are going to chase you, and the sea's going to come back over them and drown every single one of them. That's what it means to have our God. And then when you get out into the wilderness and you get real hungry and start complaining, he's going to send bread out of heaven. He's going to send you manna. He's going to send the quail to give you meat to eat. And when you're thirsty and you think you're going to die, he gives you water from a rock. This is what it means to have our God. And then when you go through the wilderness for over 40 years and you've been promised a holy land, and you wonder, how in the world are we going to do that with all those bloodthirsty Canaanites in there, and the river Jordan at flood stage, and then God at flood stage holds back the Jordan River and piles it up so that you can go through and defeat the Canaanites. That's what it means to have our God. And it also means that when you were dead in your sins and had no hope of eternal life, God sends the second Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he dies on a cross for your sins, and he opens up the gateways of heaven, making way for you by going through first and promising you he's coming back to get you again. That's what it means to have our God. You see? You must love the Lord because he's your God and he loves you. And then notice that Jesus says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." The reason you love the Lord is he's not like the gods of Egypt. The plural, multiple gods of Egypt. It's just like being in America. You got all these religions and possibilities of worshiping all manner of things. And of course, some of our favorite God is ourselves. We just bow down and worship ourselves. And we're good at that. You can choose all kinds of gods. And here's what Moses was saying, and here's what Jesus is saying. The God who actually exists is not a bunch of gods. He is one God. And he is the God who has become your God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason you love him. Now notice then, when Jesus describes not only why we love, which is because he first loved us, but how we love, he says, "With all your heart." What is that? In the Hebrew mentality, your heart was the center of your being. It's headquarters. It's where your dispositions are formed. It's where your ambitions and your appetites, from which they emanate. It's the very center of your being. You must give him all your heart. And then it says, give him all your soul, all of your emotions, all of your affections. They're poured out on God. And then he says, give him all your mind. You students, you are studying ultimately because you've given God your mind and you want him to develop your mind to the best of your ability, so that you can worship and serve him with your mind. What does the mind do? The mind makes judgments. The mind has opinions and convictions. And you're not supposed to develop your opinions and convictions from what your grandmother told you, although grandmothers are good things, but from what God tells you in his word, because you've devoted your mind to him. You love him with your mind. And the mind is where you make judgments and make decisions. So your will is connected to a mind that is sizing things up and making judgments and decisions. And then he says you love him with your strength. So you love him with your body, your energy, your time, your talents, your treasures, everything that you have. You devote it to him because you are completely in love with him. And you'll notice that the word all is used four times. And surely that must be the essence of what Jesus is saying. The first commandment is this, that you give God your all the time, in every way. That's the first commandment. Now, secondly, notice Jesus doesn't stop there just with Deuteronomy 6. He moves on to Leviticus, and he says, there's a second commandment. So you ask me for the most important, I'm going to give you two because you cannot divide them. And of course, this is genius because just as the Ten Commandments summarily comprehend all of the Old Testament law, these two commandments summarily comprehend the Ten Commandments. So the first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with loving God. And the latter six commandments, what we call the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, has to do with loving your neighbor. So Jesus takes the Ten Commandments, which summarily comprehends all of God's law, and then he summarily comprehends the Ten Commandments in two laws. He simplifies. But he's showing us this second observation in verse 31. You cannot love God without loving your neighbor. Notice the first observation we made was you cannot obey God without loving him. Secondly, in verse 31, we notice you cannot love God without loving your neighbor. You know, John says it in his first epistle in chapter 4 that anyone who says he loves God but hates his brother is a liar because he does not love the one that he sees while he's claiming to love the one he does not see. And he says it's impossible. And here's the theological underpinning for why John and others say that. Because human beings are made in the likeness of God. And you can't say that you love God when you don't like his mirror image. And he's put his image on human beings. So if you love the Lord, you're going to love those who are made in his image, even when they're quite nasty. Because they are made in his image. And because we're commanded to love them. So Jesus shows us clearly here how the law of God is summarized in really two commandments. The first one, love God with your whole being. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. We don't have time this morning, but how I wish that I could take a few moments, maybe some future time, and read to you the accounts that we have of the early church. And even what was said about the early church from unbelievers. How the early church cared for each other, loved each other, would give up meals in order to provide for each other, would visit each other in the prison when we were persecuted because of our faith, who would take each other's orphans into our families when their parents died. The universal testimony of an onlooking world in the first three or four centuries of our existence was one in which the people of God were the most merciful people on the face of the earth. And you know what? It must be so today. It must be so today in Memphis. That the people who are the kindest, the most generous, the most forgiving, and the most gracious are those who know the Lord. Why? Because this is the summary of everything that pleases God, that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, you'll remember in Luke chapter 10, when a similar encounter took place, that a scribe who wanted to escape all of the implications of what Jesus was saying said to him, "So, who's my neighbor? Surely there's someone made in the image of God that I'm not responsible for. Surely the boundaries of this love are kind of tight, or otherwise I'd be worn out." And he says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And of course, you remember Jesus' famous answer to that. He answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He picked a hated Samaritan as the exemplary, kind, and merciful neighbor who cared for a Jewish man who is in extremity. He completely reversed the tables. It's not so much the Jew being the exemplary one caring for the Samaritan. No, Jesus tells the story where the Samaritan is the one doing what he's talking about. And the Samaritan had every human right to despise and at least to ignore his Jewish neighbor, but he didn't because he was a neighbor. I remember a sermon 25 years ago. You know, you don't remember all the sermons you ever heard, but I remember this one. It was by Dr. Haddon Robinson on Luke 10 on the Good Samaritan, and I'll never forget his definition of a neighbor. A neighbor is a person whose needs you see, whose needs you can meet. A neighbor is a person whose needs you see, whose needs you can meet. And ladies and gentlemen, we're surrounded with those kinds of neighbors. And Jesus says, here's how you're supposed to love them, as yourself. Are you concerned about your spiritual welfare? Are you concerned about your heart? Are you concerned about your house and your car and your school? Are you concerned about your neighborhood and crime prevention? Are you concerned about jobs and income? Are you concerned about healthy families? Are you concerned about medical care for others like you're concerned for yourself? Jesus says, you cannot say honestly that you love me if you do not love your neighbor as yourself. And folks, obviously this is a reason for our World Missions Conference. Because in this wonderful day of not only hearing reports from other nations, but turning on CNN and seeing the needs of other nations, and having missiologists who tell us about the spiritual condition of other nations, and we have resources to help peoples in other nations, it only makes gospel sense that we would love our neighbors around the world whose needs we see and some of whose needs we can meet. And that's the reason for the World Missions Conference, because we are seeing some people's needs, some of whose needs we can meet. And we step up and say, Lord, here I am, send me. That's the meaning of the World Missions Conference. It's a response to the second greatest commandment as well as the first greatest commandment. Now, lastly, look with me at verses 32 through 34. And here you get what appears to be a very favorable response from a scribe of all people, a person who belongs to a group that only gives Jesus negative responses, constantly giving him trouble. And what does this scribe say? He says in verse 32, you are right, teacher. Now that's good. In all of chapter 12, I hadn't seen a response like that yet. You are right, teacher, from someone on the Sanhedrin? That's a first. And we would expect Jesus to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So the Holy Spirit really is at work, converting even the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus gives a remarkable answer to this man. He says to him, he doesn't say, welcome to the kingdom. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. Why does he say this? This is perhaps the most important thing Jesus said here, because we easily forget it. He is saying to this scribe who gives an appropriate response intellectually to Jesus that he's still not in the kingdom. Why not? Because this is the third observation we need to make from this text. Not only that you cannot obey God without loving him, you cannot love God without loving your neighbor, but you can't keep either one of these commandments without changing your relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot keep either one of these commandments without changing your relationship with Jesus Christ. This was a scribe, like a lot of Presbyterians, and I don't mean this about you, I mean it about myself as well, who love to organize their theology and get all their ducks in a row, and get all their orthodoxy straight and in, you know, boxes and in neat order, and be able to say everything we need to say about God, who sometimes even evangelize because we know a four-point plan of the gospel. We've got it all in our heads, and we're very moral people. We know what's right, and we know what's wrong. And this scribe knew right when he saw it, and he said, teacher, you are right, and you are my teacher, and I'm your student. That's an amazing thing, ladies and gentlemen, but it does not get us into the kingdom of God. The scribe has to cease to be primarily a scribe. And the scribe must see himself primarily as a sinner in need of grace. And when you look back into the gospel accounts about those who hear the teaching of Jesus and then enter into fellowship with him, ladies and gentlemen, they are at his feet. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And they look to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins and renewal of their hearts, realizing, as the publican realized in the parable, that he's nothing but a sinner against God. But he trusted God enough to confess his sins and to believe that God would forgive him and renew him. The scribe was still trying to be the teacher, a teacher who learned a few things to be sure, but still the teacher. And the only way in which we can truly love God and love our neighbor is when we have cast ourselves solely upon the mercy of God's forgiving and healing and restoring grace. And of course, ultimately, when we get to know Jesus Christ and enter the kingdom, we realize there's only one who has kept the first commandment. There's only one who lived his whole life without exception to please his Father in heaven. It was Jesus. There was only one who loved his neighbor as himself, who himself had eternal life already, but who laid his life down on the cross that others who were going to die and face judgment would be set free. What a gift to his neighbors. Neighbors all over the world for 2,000 years. He's been loving as himself. And one who comes into the kingdom is one who virtually realizes that I've broken those commandments. I keep breaking those commandments. And I don't seem to have the moral strength to keep those commandments perfectly. But I'm trusting him to get me home. I'm trusting his record to be my record. I'm trusting his sacrifice on the cross to be in the place of the one that I properly owed God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what is missing. Is it missing with you? Could you have been in a pew for many years? Could you have heard so many sermons and still miss it? You know, they say of Johann Sebastian Bach, the greatest composer who ever lived, that when he died, he was primarily known as an organist and a harpsichord player. And yet he composed some of the most magnificent music in the history of the world. The Mass in B minor alone would make a person famous. Brandenburg Concerto. St. Matthew's Passion. St. John's Passion. We all have heard Bach. He is perhaps the greatest composer who ever lived. But if you've read his obituaries, and we have 90 of them from his own day, 90 obituaries, only three of them mention his compositions. It wasn't until the next century people understood what a genius he was and how beautiful his music was. We sing it all the time now. We hear it all the time. But people missed it. And you know what? People are missing Jesus Christ. They see him as a teacher, but they're missing him as the Savior and Lord of our lives. And this is what Jesus is saying to us. You're near the kingdom by being in this very church and hearing the gospel. You're nearing the kingdom. If you agree with the facts of the gospel, oh, you're so close to the kingdom. But ladies and gentlemen, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't count in eternal salvation. You must come into the kingdom by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as the friend above all friends, and the one that you desperately need and for whom you are eternally grateful. Welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to the kingdom. My fellow scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, welcome to the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be such an amazing teacher, who portrays the truth to us in such clear, vivid tones, and who graciously invites us to come into your kingdom and be citizens of your dominion forever and ever. Thank you that he is more than a teacher, but a Savior, a ruler, a king, who laid down his life for his people and who now rules over his people that they may get home safely. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you, we adore you, and pray that we may all anew receive you as the love of our lives. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.